1, verses 14 to 16 together. I'm going to be reading the ESV, but I would like you to read along in whatever version you have. It really is not a critical matter there. Because he loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me. This is God speaking. And I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with a long life. I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. So those are the last few verses, three verses of Psalm 91 that I've been preaching on. And you all got a copy of the study guide. I'd like to know if anyone used it and found it helpful. Because if you did, that would be good feedback for me. If you didn't, that teaches me something, you know, about how to approach things. But I've been wanting to help you get deeper into the Word, and that was an effort in that direction, and you need to let me know how that went. As I looked at these last three verses, I had hoped that today I would be able to say I am done preaching on Psalm 91, but my hope of that faded as I prepared the Word and, you know, eight pages of text sort of leapt into existence. And I'm going to back off and just do that in a couple of sermons. I want to point out the profound shift in voice that happens in these four verses. Unlike all the verses that came before, these words are written as words that are spoken by God. And I did share with those of you who were here that there are other voices in the earlier portions that might suggest that there was a song leader and a chorus or two, and that this was part of the worship service where they spoke back and forth in choral reading to one another. Now, I want you to note that the words that God speaks are addressed to someone, and God is speaking in the first person. Did you catch that? Look at it. I will rescue him. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver and honor him. I will satisfy him. I will show him my salvation. There are eight things that God says he will do for those who love him in these three short verses. Eight wonderful promises of God. And I know people who kind of don't get engaged with the text, and they kind of hold these things at arm's length, and they allow themselves to live a low-grade life. A life of complacency, a life of just living well. And so my theme today is that we've not been called to live well. We've been called to live fantastically. We've not been called to just get along. We've been called to live robustly. Robustly, great word. Put it in your vocabulary. I want you to be a robust Christian. That doesn't mean fat. It means strong and powerful, encouraged, a robust life. That's what you want to see. Robust is what you hear when Dick, although he has illness, celebrates the love of God and his goodness. That's robust. When we're going through troublesome times and we still keep faith in God, that's robust. When Job says in his book to us that even though the fig tree not blossom and there not be any fruit on, I will yet praise the Lord. He is the God of my salvation. That's robust. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, I really would rather not go through the crucifixion, but if that's your will, Lord, I am good with that. That's robust. Robust faith. Got the picture? How many of you want robust faith? Okay. So you need to ask for it. Okay, I can preach about it, but the moment of decision is going to come where you say, yes, I want to be like Job, or yes, I want to be like Jesus. Give me a robust faith. So don't be holding these promises of God at arm's length. You need to take them into your heart. You need to seize them passionately. I think you know what I mean, okay? There was a time when I was courting my wife and I wrote her love letters. I know because she saved them, okay? And she wrote me love letters too. And I'm not going to tell you about those love letters. That's our stuff. But I can tell you that when the love letter arrived, you didn't just sort of receive it like a newspaper. It meant a lot more than that. You grabbed it. You held it close to your heart. You opened it. You read it over and over again. You read it more religiously than you read the Bible, which is a major problem because the Bible is God's love letter to you. You should receive it passionately and read it over and over and over again because in it God is trying to communicate how much he loves you. A robust life is a passionate life. And as we read about this person that God is saying, I'm going to do this, I will do this, I will do this, I have this sense growing in me that I want that him to be me. Got it? I want those benefits to come to me, not just go to him. Now you say, well, Pastor, are you sure you're giving us the straight scoop on this? And I say, well, yes, actually, I'm pretty sure because in verse 14, the language is this. He holds fast to me in love. The I want to have what he has is right there in those words. The Hebrew for holding fast is clinging, securing yourself. It's like being tethered or like a ship that is tied up to the dock. Do you understand? The journey's end isn't over until the ship is tied up at the dock. They don't put the bridge, the exit thing out until the ship has been secured at the dock. It has come to a full and final stop. Then you put the ramp out, and then the passengers can come and go. You understand the picture? Okay, good. So, that's what this means. Secured, made fast to God. So my reaction to these divine promises is one of fierce desire. You know, you sit there and you look at that and you say, I want that. How many of you want 7 of those blessings? How many of you want 6? How many of you want 2? Do you know what I'm saying to you? You need to want all 8. Don't settle for any less. Don't say, oh, well, Lord, I don't want to ask too much, Lord. You know, I'm just a poor, humble Christian here. I probably don't deserve dirt. You go and you ask for all 8. It's good. I want what he has. So if there is anything, such thing as sanctified selfishness or holy jealousy, we're looking at it right now. Amen? We're in the neighborhood. And I want to say to you personally that this is what propelled me from being a God-fearer, an intellectual, assenting believer, to a full-fledged Christian. When I saw in another believer the possession of these 8 things, I said, I have got to have that. I want that. Whatever it takes. In other words, I said, I'm going to cling to you, Lord. I want to be secured in your word. Well, how did I do that? Hopefully you've done that. It's right here. I acknowledge his name. He holds fast to me. He knows my name. He acknowledges my name. He is not ashamed of me. And how does one do that? Well, we do that by saying, oh God, be my Lord and be my Savior. I want Jesus to be my King. And when I affirm that, I am at that very instant secured. Got it? Everyone get it? When are you secured? Instantly, when you name him as your Lord and King. There's no delay. There's no period of jeopardy. It's just immediately, right then. You're secured. You're protected. Because of your love and your acknowledgement. And I say, wow, not bad. But unfortunately, it's not common enough. It's not common enough. Not enough people are acknowledging his name in this way. And this business of naming is huge. You all know how it relates to personal identity, right? I mean, when you're going to have a baby, one of the big things you look at is, what shall we call it? because at the beginning, it is the idea of a baby, right? You got that picture? But then if you learn that it's going to be a girl, you start to go through a list of boys' names, right? No, you start to go through a list of girls' names. And if it's a boy, you go through a list of boys' names. And then you consult your family. And this business of naming is huge, isn't it? You want a name that represents something, someone, some relationship, some hope, some promise, some covenant. And so you start to work the names until you find the name that seems to fit it. And then it comes out. And it is whatever you named it. Hallelujah, right? I'm sorry. I'm kind of excited about this. I always get excited about babies. They're great. So this business of naming, we know, is really important. And God considers it important too. He says, hey, if you love me, name me. Call me your Lord and Savior. Call me Jesus. Call me, name me. Because if you will name me, I will not be ashamed of you. I will do these 8 things. Get it? So it's really in your best interest to know who God is and to call him by name. So when I decided through grace to cling to God and acknowledge his name by the gift of saving faith, I became a member of the family of God. I have an identity. I have a place. I have a place of belonging, and I have a place of identity. I am a son of God. Samantha, you are a son of God. It's a really interesting thing in Scripture that we're no longer distinguished into sons and daughters. You either come into God's family and are a son, or you're not. We're all sons, male and female. It's beautiful. And that's an important theological point, because in heaven, it doesn't matter if you are male or female anymore. Doesn't mean you aren't. Doesn't mean you don't remember. Doesn't mean it isn't important, but it is not a crucial distinction in heaven. Being adopted into the family of God, that's your identity. Now, that is a gift. It's extended to us by God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for the finished work of Jesus Christ, we would all be orphans. We would have no family. We would not be welcome home. And so you and I and every saved individual receive as a gift what many people around you are experiencing frustration and futility over. Now, you listen to me. I'm trying to help you. You have unsaved friends. Here's what you need to know. They really don't know who they are. And it shows. And if you push on that issue, on that pressure point, they will express frustration and futility, and you have the key to get them out of that bondage. Amen. It's so important for you to understand this. That's the offer. I'm trying to help educate you. You are a storekeeper in the household of the Lord, and you got goodies on the shelf. You need to know where they are. You need to know what they are. You need to know how useful they are. And you need to be able to pull them out and hand them to your friends, your customer base. You have what they need. You have what they want. But you don't even keep up on your inventory. You don't know what you got in store. Well, let me see. I don't know if I have salvation here. Let me see if it's in. Excuse me. You as the proprietor have to know what the goodies are, what the offers are. And here is an offer of identity. Got it? How does it come? By faith in Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the family of God and you become a son of God. Hallelujah. That is who you really are. That's what you've been looking for. And they go home as a satisfied customer. Believe me, it's true. Amen. You have to have the ears to hear the cry of their heart, their desperation. You see, the captivity of the world is this. This is what they say. I believe this is true. You must create your own identity. I've just told you your identity is a gift from God, but the world says, no, 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 no. We don't want God. We don't want anything to do with God. We're going to go out and create our own identity. Okay. How's that going for you? So, you know, when I was a teacher, I used to say to people, write me an original paper. Do you know how tough it is to write an original paper? Seriously. Original? Are you kidding? That's one of the toughest things you could ask of another human being. Write me an original thought. How about if I did that to you as a congregation? Give me an original thought this morning. You would go, I hate you, Pastor Sam. No, it's okay. I'm not asking, and you're not saying that. I'm just saying, look at that picture. When you say to a student, write an original paper, you are setting such a high standard that there will be weeping and plagiarism going on. Right? They will run to someone else for their original thought, and they'll plug it in and say, it's mine. And you know you're a liar, liar, pants on fire. What the world says to the person who's looking for their identity is this: you need to look into the depth of your being. And there you need to discover not just your deep desire, but your deepest desire. And you're going, I don't have enough oxygen to get down that low. I don't know when I've arrived at what my deepest desire is. I'm lost here in the ocean of my being. You need to locate this deepest desire, the world says, and then you need to authentically actuate that reality in your life. Oh my God. You've got to be joking. Because if I don't actuate that identity, I am a failure as a person. That's what the world is up against. That's why we have compassion for those who are lost in the world. They not only have the most impossible thing before them to do, they know they can't do it. And they're on the cusp of despair. And you say, oh no, they look pretty good to me. Let me tell you something. Don't let looks fool you. Don't let looks fool you. If they are on the path of discovering their own identity, they are in the throes of a terrible struggle. So the path to identity for the worldly, are you listening to me still? Is through performance. Does that ring a bell? No? What did people think about the law? I can be saved if I perform well. If I keep the law in all of its detail, I will be saved. Is that true? Yes, it is true. It's true. The problem is, no one can do it. What I'm trying to say to you is your friends are looking for their identity and no one can do it. Do you see that? I'm trying to help you get into the mind of Sally and George here. The search for identity is not only trying and difficult, it's actually quite impossible. And so what you're going to see in your friends is they're going to try all of this stuff on. They're going to try sex. They're going to try drugs. They're going to try cultic religion. They're going to try no religion. They're going to try politics. They're going to try economics. They're going to try anything to avoid God and not receive the gift that God has to offer of participation by faith in his family. It's really so simple and wonderful. You have a name in heaven. The only name for you that matters. And it was there from all eternity. God named you before you were conceived. He knew you before you were born. And when you get to heaven, you get a little white stone, and on that white stone is your name. That's what it says in Revelation. Did you know that? And no one has ever seen that name before. And what I believe happens in heaven is you walk through the gates, and he doesn't say, yo, Samuel, good to see you, because that might not be my name. Do you understand? But the name that is my name is the name that he uses, and when he uses it, I know I have come home to the Father. And I can guarantee you, that's going to be your experience. God loves you and knows you and has given you a name. And when you get to heaven and he uses that name, you're going to say, I'm home. Thank you, Father. So we want to give that gift to all that we can. Amen? It's a unique name. It's an authentic name. And I had this brainstorm while I was thinking about all of this stuff about stars. You know, all the stars have names too. Did you know that every star also has a story? Mm-hmm. Yeah, every star has a story. I don't know what it is. I just know that it's there. The uniqueness of its beginning, its place in the universe, its purpose. Every star is there on purpose. There are no accidental stars. Did you know that? If God knows them all by name and has placed them all, they have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, and it's just a piece of what we come into when we realize who we are in Jesus Christ. You don't seem very excited about that. But I am. Because it means that the universe is personal. And our God is personal. And he cares who you are. So he named you. Well, I want you to know that the risks and costs and dangers of this finding yourself in the worldly way are very, very high. And there are many who are wounded and injured in the process. So when you deal with your wounded friends who do not know who they are, don't forget that they are wounded and ask for the Lord to begin healing their heart and their emotions, because they've been pretty banged up. Have compassion for them and give them the goodies. Scripture addresses this issue, this need for identity, in a very different way. Okay? First of all, you and I, being saved, come from a position of having been given our identity. We know we have a name. Isaiah 62 says the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. The mouth of the Lord will give it. And then in Revelation 2:17, just a couple of verses, there are many, many more. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now that's in Revelation. And what does God say to the person who perseveres in their faith? That if you're seeking to walk righteous, if you're seeking to walk purely, if you're seeking to live godly, God will give you hidden manna. He will strengthen you. He has promised to do that. You are going to make it because God is determined to complete the good work that he began in you. And so this hidden manna is something you need to count on. I could use a little right now. Someone says, Lord, thank you for the hidden manna. I hope this is encouraging you. And here's the other thing I want to say. You have a name that God has given you, and it's going to grow on you all your life long. Oh, I know he gave you the name, but you're going to grow into the understanding and appreciation of that name your whole life long. Oh, so this is who I am to you, Lord. Oh, so this is who you intended for me to be. Oh, thank you, Lord. Get it? Isn't that beautiful? Don't you understand? You know, I was born Stephen. I was named Stephen by my biological parents, Stephen. When I was adopted, my adoptive parents gave me the name Samuel. Samuel means asked of God. Now, if you don't think living into a name that means asked of God doesn't grow on you, come talk to me sometime when you got an hour or two. It's been the most wonderful thing in the world. Just to ponder. You know, I wasn't a child by accident. I was a child by prayer. I wasn't a child that happened biologically. I was a child that was sought and wanted and claimed from God. Oh God, give us a son. Get it? I'll stop there. You want to know more? You'll have to make a moment to be with me. Well, let's go back to our buds out there in the world, okay? Living in the culture. because we are here to save the lost. Now, I have to say that radically, because God did not die to make you a better person. The Son of God laid down his life to make you a saved person. And when you start to operate in the grace in which you stand, in the virtue of your salvation, you become a good person. It's a result, not a cause. It's what flows from your salvation. Because when you were saved to become like Jesus, and only Jesus is good. And so we grow to goodness in salvation. The world doesn't know that. What the culture says is express yourself. Explore your deeper needs. Eschew all limits. All things are permissible because there is no God and we can do what we want when we want. That's what they say. Do you believe that? You see, they exclude any consideration of God's purpose and in design for making himself. God created man to be a companion in the work of dominion and governance of the universe. He created man capable of worship so that they could have a deep fellowship with one another. And when man chose to sin, he said no to worship, except to worship of himself. And we know how that's gone. You've met lots of people who worship themselves, have you not? There is a difficult, that is a difficult, if not simply a dead-end street. And do you know why? Let me tell you why. The world says to look deep within. Okay. Anyone try that? You look deep within and what you find is black and dark and slithering and evil and compromised and bleak. Oh, celebrate yourself. Let's bring the serpents up out of the depths of your being and live like snakes. I'm trying to be really stark so you get the point. Telling some people to just be themselves is the worst advice you can give them. Thank you, Mark Twain. It's not the Bible, but you can see what I'm talking about. The world says, reach within. Your salvation lies within. And they forget that within lies all the murk and muck of human depravity. Oh, Pastor, you're so negative. No, I'm not negative. I'm truthful. And what the devil has done is so defile you, so pollute you, that this yuck that is within is what you have to be forgiven and cleansed of. And it hinders and hampers you because the devil's agenda is destruction. He wants to destroy you. He wants you never to obtain the standing as a son of God, a member of the family. There are experiences that we go through, and there are things within which hinder and hamper the worldling's quest for the true me. You don't even know what true is. How can you presume to know what me is? The true me. Anyone with me? Can you see this? I'm trying to equip you to witness. I'm trying to equip you to understand what you have to offer those who have nothing. Because your job is to what? Win them to Christ. Bring them into the kingdom. So, here's the gospel. I love it. Our faith helps us achieve what all the worldlings seek by effectively dealing with the barriers to self that are within us. Really? Yes. You can't be the true you if you are not forgiven. You cannot be the true you if you are not pure. You cannot be the real you unless not only you are pure and forgiven, you must also be
saved.
All that garbage in has to be dealt with, and the cross was impaled into the muck of human depravity. And there the blood of Christ bled and canceled the power of sin. Amen. Right where you live, the heart has got to be redeemed. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And our culture says, follow your heart. Follow your hormones. Follow your lust. Have 20 partners in a month. Enjoy yourselves. Why not? Do you know why not? Because it's sin. Because it displeases God. Oh, Pastor, you're so moral. Why don't you stop being so moral? Let us just do what we want. It is very difficult, what I'm talking about. And I know that if you want to be successful, you're going to have to cling to the one I have named. To the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have to cling to Him. And as you receive forgiveness and new birth and regeneration, you start to become the who that God made you to be. You have a future. You have a promise. And God is in the business of sanctifying His saints. Yeah. I think He actually loves us. So God does answer prayer. According to the promises in this psalm, He answers prayer, He extends comfort, He extends protection, He delivers us from dangers and traps and snares. God is in the business of escalating your honor. Sometimes He adds fullness of days and blessing. And it comes to whoever calls upon me, whoever lives with me, whoever clings to me. So God can and has caused His people to live in peace. Some have escaped massacre and war. Others have gone to be with Jesus. Some enjoy peace and joy in the midst of awful times because of the believer's intelligent love. Why do you love someone? Do you love them intelligently? Do you? Do you love them with a knowledge of who they are in Christ? Or do you love them ignorantly, according to your libido and your passion and your lust? Which is it? What's the great problem with pornography? It separates between the person and objectifies sex and convinces you that objectifies sex is better than a person. Where did that come from? I would say it came from hell. Those who trust in Him are exceedingly precious to Him. If you don't take anything away other than this knowledge that you have the goodies in the store and you need to do your inventory and be ready at all times to do what? Give reason for the hope that is in you. You know the scripture? You ought to be able to meet anyone and they can come to you with any need and you can say, I got exactly what you need. It's in the back. I'll go get it for you. You need to know it that well. You need to know salvation that well. You need to know the offers of the Christian faith that well. And if you don't, you need to be in Sunday school. You need to be learning what they are. You need to master them because you otherwise are a useless storekeeper. Don't be useless. Don't you hate it to go into the store and say, do you have something? Well, yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure. And I have no idea. No, that's superior to someone who says, yes, I know exactly what you want, and they bring you the wrong thing. But there are people that have a clue. Those who trust Him, remember this, are exceedingly precious to Him. I feel led to share a missionary story. A man was working among the Maasai, and the Maasai decided to come and exterminate the missionary and his wife. And so a band of them, 50, came through the jungle and they surrounded his encampment and they were just about to descend and slaughter everyone in the mission station when suddenly they turned flight and ran. About 10 years later, the missionary, having survived that attempt on his life, was met by one of the men who came to kill him that night. And he said, "What happened? We knew you were out there, and when we came in the morning, all your spears were lying on the ground. What happened?" And the man said, "Well, you have no idea. The warriors that were with you were taller than the camp." Those who trust him are exceedingly precious to him. It is a glorious thing when God sets his loved ones on high, and let the redeemed of the Lord say so. This is how we are to receive. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him. I will rescue him. I will honor him. I'm talking, Nate, about all the promises of God that start with "I will." I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. It doesn't talk about what you do. It talks about what he will do if you love him. I will do this. That's very encouraging, isn't it? Because if you focus on what you think you can do, you're going to end up discouraged and defeated. But if you focus on what he can do all things, and he's promised you 8 of them right here. Cling to him. Is that helpful? That's what we need to hear. I will do this. When God answers him who clings to him, we have discovered one meaning of spiritual securement. You should walk in holy confidence. If you cling to God, he has got your back. Did you know that? If you don't know that, know it. If you cling to him, he has your back. He also has your front. There's scriptures to prove that. So we have to allow, I think, that the long life that's alluded to in this psalm in verse 16 has at least as one of its references eternal life. But it has more than that. It says many full and satisfying years in this life were considered a great blessing to the first Jewish hearers of this psalm. But you and I know that when we get to heaven, we're going to sit down at a banquet, and the banquet will what? Never end. What kind of food are they going to serve on the Lord's table? Excellent. Better than what? Better than anything you have ever tasted or imbibed in here. The feast will be magnificent. The best wine, the best bread, the best, if there's meat, the best vegetables. I don't know, maybe there'll be vegetables in heaven. Hallelujah. My point is, we are looking forward to an everlasting banquet of wonderful delight. And it will not end. It will just go on and on. I don't know how I feel about that, but I know that that is biblical. So, why does God preserve our life? Well, so that we might magnify his name. Why are you here today? Because God wants you to magnify his name. He wants you to perform your duties to his glory and his praise. Twice in recent years, I've nearly died, and I'm lying there alone thinking about not being anymore and pouring out my heart to God about my family and my failure as a father and my successes as a dad. I mean, it's all there. And I'm going, if, Lord, you have more for me to do, you can keep me alive. And if not, I am content. Well, he kept me alive, which tells me he has more for me to do. All right. I know, because I've had a preview, that none of my sports awards are going to be on the shelf in heaven. God is not really impressed with how I played football. I know he cared at the time, but I don't think he cares eternally. I know that all my certificates and all my degrees, there won't even be a name on the door. It won't go down the hall and say, "Where do we find Pastor Sam?" No name on the door. If you don't know the way to my door in heaven, you don't know the way to my door. Labels are unnecessary because we know one another. I want to end with sharing this poem. It's written by Horatius Bonar, And if you've not read him, you should look him up. B-O-N-E-R, Boner, Horatius. He liveth long who liveth well. All other life is short and vain. He liveth longeth, who can tell, of living most for heaven's gain. So if you want to have a long life, what does Horatius say you have to do? Tell me, I just told you. What did he say? Live well. Live well. Live for heaven's gain. Okay. And then he continues. He liveth long who liveth well, all else being flung away. He liveth longeth who can tell of true things truly done each day. True things truly done each day. Is that even possible? Mm-hmm. Yes. That's the encouraging thing. We can truly do true things. Hallelujah. What a privilege. What a wonderful vocation. So I want you to live a robust life. Can you spell it? R-O-B-U-S-T. Robust. Say it. Robust. Let's say it like we meant it. Robust. Thank you. Salvation means living out the fullest measure of one's days. That means robust. That returns us to this word, robust. Live robustly. Get up in the morning and say, oh, Lord, let me live robustly today. That's another way of saying, let me live to your glory. Let me live to your praise. Live robustly. God is most pleased when we are most pleased with him. And I want you to rise up each and every day saying, robust, robust. And then when you come to the end of your days, you will have said robust many, many times. And you will be totally content with the life that you have lived. You see, living robustly takes away regret. Living robustly deals death to lesser goals. Live robustly. You'll leave with your heart satisfied. You'll leave with your spirit content. You will have feasted well in the here and now, and you're rising to go to that heavenly banquet on a festive day. And so, you know, when you're going to a banquet and you're hungry, Rachel, you can relate to this, there is energy in your step. You are eager to get to the table, right? You make a robust entrance. Yes. Let anticipation inform your gait. Do you know what that means? You are a child of God. Where are you going? You're going to heaven? No. Well, why such a somber face? You're going to heaven? Whoa! Let anticipation and joy inform your gait. There's such a great salvation held for you. You know that? When we get to heaven, we get it all. We get it all in its allness. I love it. We have C.S. Lewis saying, truly true. This is the all of allness. When you get to heaven, you get it all. All of it in its allness. So, why would you choose to live well if you could live robustly? I want to encourage you to live robustly. Nothing will be held back anymore when we get to heaven. And by our change, we'll be able to sustain all that is there for us. Known, being known, all things coming clear, all things pure, all things wonderful. The pure and wonderful life. Forever. Amen.